Thank you, Joe. Our children, kindergarten and younger, can slip out for your time in the Word, and we turn our attention to the Scriptures. Would you take your Bibles and go to Psalm 2 as we begin? Psalm 2. I want to read this text, and then we'll make our way to Esther 3 after that. But for our Scripture reading, Psalm 2. And you'll hear about a battle that's happening in this psalm that'll prepare us for what we're going to see in living color in Esther 3. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Well, as we open the Scriptures this morning, we're going to ponder a very relevant yet not so pleasant subject, hence the title of this message, When Powerful People Hate God's People. When powerful people hate God's people. There is a lot of hatred in the world in our day directed at the people of God. In reality, this is nothing new. How many of you have ever heard of Yad Vashem? If you've heard of Yad Vashem, raise your hand. Let's see a couple of hands. Yad Vashem is the Hebrew phrase taken from Isaiah 56:5, which means a memorial and a name. Yad Vashem is the name of the main Holocaust museum in Jerusalem. I remember the sickening feeling that I experienced when I visited Yad Vashem. I saw a pile of eyeglasses that had been taken off of Jewish people prior to them being exterminated. I saw the evidence of how the Nazis robbed helpless Jews of everything that was valuable to them, even the gold filling out of their teeth before they killed them. Yad Vashem is a vivid illustration of the depravity of the human race. It is a memorial that forces us to remember something we would rather forget. A stain on that blemishes human history. See, the reality is 4,000 years ago, God chose a man by the name of Abram, changed his name to Abraham, and said, through you, I'm going to bless the world. I'm going to turn you into a family and turn that family into a nation. And through that nation, bring the hope of the world into the world, namely the Messiah. And so he did. He worked through this man and his descendants and formed the nation of Israel, and through that nation 2,000 years ago sent into the world the Messiah, Jesus. But the nation that he chose and the world followed suit rejected this Messiah. God's commitment, however, to this people, this nation, has not wavered. In the first century, he worked through that nation. And a remnant of Jews became the first believers in Jesus, the Messiah. And then God began to graft into that vine Gentiles, other nations of the world. The disciples said to Jesus when he was preparing to go back to heaven in Acts 1:6, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he responded, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, to the nations. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, explains Paul in Romans 11, 25 and 26. And then he concludes, and so all Israel will be saved. So God loves the nation of Israel. God has worked through the nation of Israel, is working through the nation, and will one day continue to work through that nation. Sadly, this is not the attitude that many would have towards this nation, this people. There is a long history to anti-Semitism in our world. The most notorious example, of course, was in the 1930s and 40s when Nazi propaganda stated that the human race must be purified through the ridding of the Jews, and the final solution to the Jewish quote-unquote problem was the camps, the gas chambers, the crematoria. And so between 1933 and 1945, 6 million Jews were killed. I lived in Israel in 1980, and I lived with people who survived that. I had adopted parents who survived that. I saw the tattoos on the arms of those friends that I made there. But anti-Semitism did not begin with Adolf Hitler. As we move back through history, we come to the 19th century. The largest Jewish population in the world, 6 million, was in Tsarist Russia. A series of vicious pogroms left thousands dead, and as a result, Jews fled from Russia and went to Europe, and many came to the United States of America. Between 1880 and 1910, more than 2 million Jews immigrated to the United States. By the way, keep that in mind with all this talk about immigration and as people are expressing all their opinions about that. God has worked through immigrants in amazing ways in this country in the past. Go back further. In the 17th century, a bloody revolt against the Cossacks occurred in Poland, 1648 to 58. Caught in the middle, about 500,000 Jews were killed. Prior to that, the Spanish Inquisition of 1492. Columbus coming to America wasn't the only thing that was happening at that time. In the name of Christ, thousands of Jews were tortured, burnt at the stake, and forced to convert to Christianity. Just a generation later, though we appreciate his theology and how God used him in many ways, Martin Luther tragically issued a series of caustic pamphlets attacking Jews, writing, quote, "Let us drive them out of the country for all time." There's more. In the Middle Ages, Jews were maligned as, quote, "Christ killers." The First Crusade in 1096 resulted in numerous mass suicides as Jews sought to resist and avoid forced baptism to become Christians against their will. Jews were expelled from England in 1290, from France in 1306, from cities in Spain, Germany, Austria in the following years. It's a tragic stain upon Christendom that the spirit of anti-Semitism has often been promoted by professing Christians. In 321, Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Jews were forbidden to make converts, serve in the military, or hold any high office. You keep going back and you come to the 2nd century AD, and the Roman Emperor Hadrian issued edicts forbidding the practice of Judaism, 117 to 138. Rabbi Akiba was tortured to death by the Romans, who stripped his flesh from his body with iron combs. In AD 70, the Romans decimated the city of Jerusalem and flattened the temple, and as a result, the Jews fled for their lives to the world. This wasn't the first time Gentile hands had desecrated the Jewish temple. In the 2nd century BC, Antiochus the 4th Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar and sprinkled its blood on Jewish scrolls, and Jews spilled their own blood. So the history of anti-Semitism is a long history. I know you didn't come this morning for a history lesson, but Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "A page of history is worth a volume of logic." In his word, God gave us a book which shows us clearly what he thinks about anti-Semitism. Long before Hitler, there was a man named Haman, a wicked man that we meet as we continue our journey through this story of the book of Esther and come this morning to chapter 3. It has been rightly observed that those who disregard the past are bound to repeat it. In Esther 3, the Spirit of God gave to us a story that teaches us some vital lessons that we need for many reasons. We're going to learn some things about God we desperately need to know about Him that many don't know about Him in this story. We're going to learn some things about ourselves that many people don't know about the human race, about anthropology, about why we are the way we are from this story. We're going to learn some things personally about the way we deal with problems from this story. So let's consider the story, and then we'll consider some implications from it. The story begins, chapter 3 of Esther, with this statement in verse 1. After these events. Well, what events is he talking about? The bizarre events that we have considered in our last 2 weeks together in chapters 1 and 2. We meet in chapter 1 a powerful ruler by the name of King Xerxes, who took the throne of the vast Medo-Persian Empire in 486 B.C. This particular man, in his third year of occupying the throne, threw a couple of parties, one that lasted 180 days, followed by a second party that lasted a week. In this second party, the wine was flowing, and he was with his male friends, and he decided he'd liven things up by calling for the queen to come and show off her beauty, and Queen Vashti resisted his request, embarrassed the king, and led to this problem on his hands. Memucan, his chief advisor, said, "You've got more than a marriage issue here. The kingdom is going to be in trouble if you don't deal with this situation firmly." And so he did. He banished Queen Vashti and gave the order that every man's supposed to be the head of his home, not just the head, but the ruler of his home. 4 years later, an orphan girl named Esther just happened to win a kingdom-wide beauty contest and became Xerxes' new queen. Her cousin, Mordecai, was given a good job at the king's gate, and one day he just happened to uncover an assassination plot against the king, but his act of loyalty just happened to be overlooked by the king. Of course, things don't just happen in this world and are not just happening in this story. That's the point of the book of Esther. God is not mentioned in this book one place. There's no mention of prayer, no mention of sacrifice, no mention of what we would think of as spiritual things. God seems distant, absent, but He's not. He's at work in the world of that day the way He's at work in the world of our day, behind the scenes, moving, shaping, controlling. For the glory of His name and the good of His people and the accomplishment of His plan to redeem a people from every nation, tribe, and language. So by the time Esther 3 begins, Vashti's out, Esther's in, Mordecai's been slighted. Chapter 3 involves three scenes. Here's the first scene, verses 1 to 4. Haman received a promotion. Here's how it happened. Notice verse 1. After these things, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all the other nobles. So our story begins with the spotlight on this man, Haman, and we're told that Xerxes honored Haman. Haman will turn out to be the villain of the book. When Jewish people to this day read the book of Esther, which they do yearly at the Feast of Purim, when the story is read and ever the name of Haman is mentioned, there's a booing and hissing that happens in the room. I thought about teaching you that, but I thought it might be more distracting than helpful for our purposes. So Haman is the villain of the book. In his introduction, he's called an Agagite. Is that significant? Well, you Bible students out there may recall meeting the Agagites elsewhere. It's likely the Agagites are descendants of King Agag, the king of Amalek, the pagan ruler back in 1 Samuel 15. The Agagites, or Amalekites, had waylaid the Israelites while they were on their way to the Promised Land. Later, God commanded King Saul to totally destroy the Amalekites, 1 Samuel 15:3. Tragically, Saul disobeyed God. 1 Chronicles 4:43 says that some Amalekites remained after Saul. If Saul had done what God had commanded him to do in the 11th century B.C., God's people wouldn't have been facing the threat of Haman in the 5th century B.C. Sin is like that, you know. When we compromise, there will be consequences. It's not a matter of possibly, it's a matter of when. When will they show up? J. Vernon McGee comments, God could see down through history and he knew what was coming. Saul's failure to exterminate the Agagites would have led to the extermination of his own people, but for the providence of God. Again, God is behind the scenes, keeping watch over his own. Notice the text again. It says, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman. Do you see the irony in that? The king owed his life to Mordecai for saving him at the end of chapter 2, but he slights Mordecai and he promotes Haman. How high? To a seat of honor, the text says, higher than all the other royal officials. In essence, Haman became the king's right-hand man, the prime minister. For reasons we're not told, Xerxes honored Haman. And what we're told specifically in the text is that Mordecai refused to do the same. Verse 2, all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. There's a contrast, isn't there? Xerxes honored Haman. All the civil servants honored Haman. Everyone honored Haman except Mordecai. Why not? No doubt, as a person, Haman didn't deserve honor, as his actions will demonstrate in the story. There's even a hint of his crafty character in verse 2, where we're told the reason people bowed down to him was because, quote, the king commanded this concerning him. You don't need to command respect when it's deserved. This man is not a very reputable man, but he now is in the second most important position in the country. So Mordecai refused to honor Haman. Some believe he was motivated by spiritual reasons. In God's law, the Lord prohibited his people from bowing down before any idol or any statue or any image. Thus, they say, by refusing to bow, Mordecai was showing character. I'm not so sure. I really don't think it was character. I get the sense that it was pride. King Saul, of course, failed to do something that sort of sets the backdrop for this. God didn't prohibit his people from bowing before civil leaders. We know that David bowed before King Saul, 1 Samuel 24:8. We know that Bathsheba bowed before David, 1 Kings 1:16. We know that Abraham bowed before the Hittites, Genesis 23:7. Granted, at times, bowing before a ruler can indicate worship, but that's not always the case. Sometimes it merely shows respect. Jacob bowed before Esau, Genesis 33, and respect is what God commands his people to show to civil leaders, Romans 13:1. You look at Daniel, you look at Nehemiah. These godly men demonstrated respect towards pagan rulers. But respect is something that Mordecai refuses to give to Haman. Why would that be? The problem seems to be connected to the past. Oh, how the past, when it's not dealt with God's way, raises its ugly head to bite us. Watch how it happened here. Notice again the text. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated. Here's the key to it all, I think. Notice the text says next, for he had told them he was what? A Jew. In time, Mordecai's insubordination caught the attention of his peers. He's a judge, right? We talked about that last time. He sits at the gate. He administers justice. His fellow judges ask him, hey, why don't you bow to our supervisor? You heard the edict. We're supposed to bow before Haman. Apparently, Mordecai was a man of great courage. The text says day after day. This isn't a one-time thing. Day after day, he refuses. When the prime minister comes by, he looks him right in the eye and he won't get down. This is no yes man. And this clue at the end of verse 4 as to why Mordecai refused to bow is critical to see. He told them he was a Jew. You may recall back in chapter 2, verse 10, that Mordecai expressly forbid Esther to reveal her nationality. Don't tell anybody you're a Jew. But now he goes public with his own background and seems to use it to justify his refusal to submit to bow before the superior. What in the world's going on here? The whole controversy seems to be linked with the past. Mordecai, chapter 2, verse 5 tells us, is a descendant of Benjamin. While Haman traces his lineage back to Agag, chapter 3, verse 1. Commentator F.B. Huey suggests that what we may have here is the remnant of an ancient feud. No self-respecting Benjamite would bow before a descendant of the ancient Amalekite enemy of the Jews. It's an ugly thing to see people hate each other because they refuse to let go of the past. Can I say that again? It's an ugly thing to see people hate each other because they refuse to let go of the past. This kind of hatred destroys families and communities. It almost destroyed an empire. Maybe Mordecai was operating out of conviction. Maybe he was just being stubborn. It is not always easy to tell the difference. Whatever it is, his actions just about got his own people annihilated, humanly speaking. Scene 2, Haman devised a plot. It was a devious plot. Verses 5 and 6 explain. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he, notice this, scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Haman's plot is marred by five ugly characteristics. You'll notice that, number one, it started with anger against one person. At first, apparently, Haman didn't even notice Mordecai's disobedience. You know, when your nose is up in the air, you don't see so much what people are doing in front of you. So he doesn't actually see at first. But after the other officials ratted on their peer, Haman saw it for himself, and he was absolutely enraged. There are two common sinful ways of dealing with anger. There's blowing up, and then there's clamming up. Both are, of course, unacceptable to God for his people, Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Haman, of course, here is exhibiting the latter. He will eventually exhibit the former. Instead of dealing with his anger, he let it fester. He brooded. King James puts it, he was full of wrath. Anger itself is not sin. Ephesians 4:26 tells us so. In your anger, do not sin. Anger is just a God-given emotion which is to be expressed under control, in obedience to God's word, to deal with problems that are at hand, which is what Haman didn't do. Instead of dealing with his problem with Mordecai in a God-honoring way, he begins to conjure up a diabolic plan. It starts with anger against one person and then turns into hatred against a whole race. As the wheels turned in his depraved mind, Haman begins to chew on this horrid idea. Wait a minute. I mean, I could get rid of Mordecai. I've got the power to do that. But why stop there? People like Mordecai have no right to live. That's right. People like Mordecai. This kind of people needs to be eliminated. I'm going to get rid of all the Mordecais in the world. I'll do society a favor. Just how extensive would his Holocaust be? Verse 6 indicates it's going to blanket the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And as we saw in our first time, that's everything from North Africa to modern-day India. That's how large the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire was. They're going to all. Every Jewish man, woman, and child, which would then include all those that have gone back to the promised land of Israel proper, they're going to all lose their lives. Sin is like a festering cancer. It starts here with anger against one. In time, Haman scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai, and his anger then turns broad to a whole race of people. My friends, our anger, if I can camp on this for just a moment, our anger is yet another reason why we desperately need a Savior. And praise God, we have one. Jesus, the Messiah, came into the world to pay the penalty for our sinful anger and every other sin, and he conquered the grave, and he now empowers those who know him as Savior with the ability to put off wrong expressions of anger and deal with problems in God-honoring ways. If you don't know Jesus, right here you're seeing yet another reason why you need a Savior. Something else about Haman's plot stands out, and that is it incorporated superstition. Verse 7 says, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast Pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell in the 12th month, the month of Adar. So the writer, we don't know who's writing this particular account, but the writer gives us a time indicator. He says it's Xerxes' 12th year. Now, he deposed Vashti in his third year, married Esther in his seventh year, which indicates Esther's been his queen now 5 years. In the first month of that year, lots are cast, not by Haman, but notice for him. It says, in his presence, they cast the poor, the text reads, possibly referring to Haman's astrologers. It's my opinion that Haman was a superstitious man. We'll see this indicated when we come to chapter 6 in a later study. Now, granted, God had given the Israelites a legitimate use of the lot in seeking his will, Proverbs 16:33. But Haman is not interested in God's will. All he's interested in is finding his, shall we say, lucky day. He's looking for an omen. When would fate have him carry out this plot that he's developing? So in the first month, lots are cast, and the lot fell on the 12th month, 11 months away, the following February, March. Were these mere coincidences? No, what it means for our sake at this point in the story is that Haman's going to have to sit on this plan for almost a year now. Just the perfect amount of time for God to turn the tables against him. So Haman's got a plan, he's got a date, but what he needs next is permission, right? And that, of course, must come from the king. So the fourth ugly characteristic shows up when he goes to the king in verses 8 and 9 and puts on a very deceptive front. Listen to how Haman twists the truth in his conversation with his boss. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. Let's stop there and think about that. Is that true? I mean, one man didn't bow and now the whole race is guilty. He continues, it is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. Whose best interest? Verse 9, if it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. Talk about a hidden agenda. Haman doesn't even mention Mordecai. He simply says, this is not in the king's best interest to tolerate this people. And he doesn't mention which people. This is a smooth politician. He's got an agenda, and he finds ways to convince others that his agenda is in their best interest. Is Haman really interested in Xerxes' best interest? Well, on the surface, it sounds like he is. What really drives this man, of course, is his own interest. In verse 9, we do see a bit of back-scratching going on. King, if you will sign this bill, and did I mention, by the way, it's bipartisan? I will make it worth your while. I will put 10,000 talents of silver in your pocket. What's that? Well, silver is the monetary standard in Persia at the time, and Haman promises his boss 750,000 pounds of it. In today's equivalency, we're talking millions of dollars. This is a sure way to convince your supervisor to endorse a proposal. Tell him it'll pay for itself, right? Not surprising that a plot that was birthed in hatred and baptized in greed resulted in great injustice. Xerxes responds, verse 10, so the response is given, so the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money. The king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. Don't bother me with the details. I don't even want to know who they are. Xerxes is quite a king, wouldn't you say? The man has very little regard for life. Doesn't even inquire as to who the people happen to be that he just authorized their extermination. He doesn't realize that he has just authorized the killing of his own wife, the queen. She is a Jew. He is not interested in justice. He's interested in his self-interest. He's interested in what will make life better for him. So he hands over the signet ring to Haman, thus granting him, in essence, a blank check to do what he desires. The NIV translates his response by saying, keep the money. But the Hebrew actually reads, the silver is given to you. The silver is given to you. That's what he said to Haman. And it could mean that he's telling Haman to forget about the money offer, hence the NIV translation. But the Hebrew can also carry the sense, well, Haman, the money is yours now. If you want to spend it that way by giving it back to me, that'll be fine with me. I think that's probably what's happening here. This guy doesn't give away anything. We're looking at a flat-out case of injustice, the fate of a people being determined by a spiteful prime minister and a self-absorbed dictator. See, the question is God hindered when a leader like that is in office? Does he scratch his head wondering what he's going to do next? How am I going to fulfill my plan when I have such uncooperative, justice-denying rulers? Please don't believe that for a moment. Even if all we can see is injustice, God is in control. You say, it sure doesn't look like it in Esther 3. That's because Esther 3 isn't the end of the story. Just wait till chapter 7. Scene 3, Haman, verses 12 to 15, issued a proclamation. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out the script of each province in the language of each of the peoples, of each people, all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children. On a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Amazing. So Haman set this plot in motion. He calls for the royal secretaries to print up the edict. He sends out the Pony Express to take the command to all the regions of the empire. It's going to take... be the task of the loyal satraps, governors, and nobles to carry out the orders. Talk about a nightmare for the second-tier government officials. The boss passes the law, and he says, now, you guys make it happen. And this is going to be an incredible responsibility for the local leaders. Simply put, the proclamation spelled out two details. One, the Jews would be annihilated, every one of them. And two, the bloodbath will occur in 11 months. 13th day of Adar, edict is clear. The empire has exactly 1 month shy of a year to get ready to carry out the most horrendous demonstration of anti-Semitism the world would ever see. Now, why did God preserve this story for us? What's the takeaway for us all these centuries later? Let's consider the significance, and I want to lay before us four important lessons that I see here for us to consider. First of all, we learn, I believe, in this account about the depravity of sinful man. I'm intrigued by the final words of the chapter. They put before us in living color the depravity of sinful man. After the edict was proclaimed, verse 15 states, the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Even a city like Susa that is used to cruel behavior is stunned by this, but not the king and his henchmen. How do you explain the actions of men like Haman and Xerxes? How can people be so desensitized to sin? How do you plan a massacre and then drink a toast to it? The answer is depravity. Now, I'm not just talking about Haman and Xerxes. The Bible is clear that every human being that enters into the world as a depraved sinner. Psalm 51:5 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Psalm 58:3 states, "Even from birth the wicked go astray from the womb. They are wayward and speak lies." This statement was given in Noah's day prior to the judgment on the world in the great flood when it says in Genesis 8:21, God speaking concerning mankind, "Every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." Blanket statement, every person comes into this world, every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Now don't misunderstand, the word depravity doesn't mean that every person is as bad as he could be. It means that we're as bad off as we could be. And why would that be? For two basic reasons. Number one, apart from grace, we are all self-seeking. We're born that way. We choose to live that way. We choose to please ourselves. Mordecai refused to bow. Why? Because of self. Haman turned an interpersonal problem into an international problem. Why? Because of self. Xerxes is more interested in a good drink than justice. Why? Because depraved people are self-seeking. Every part of humanity is marred and twisted by sin, apart from God's grace. When we look in the mirror, we may not see Haman, but we see a self-seeker. Nobody ever taught you how to be self-seeking. Your parents didn't say, "Now someday you're going to need to know how to do this when you're in an argument with your spouse. You've got to." We know how to do this. We are self-seeking people. We are depraved. That's how we enter the world. There's a second reason we're as bad off as we can be, and that is, in the end, we are self-destructing. Self-seeking leads to self-destruction. Instead of submitting to God, we run from Him and we do things our own way to our own end, to our own eternal harm. I read about Ralph Barton, one of the top cartoonists of the day, who left a note pinned to his pillow before he took his own life. And he wrote in the note, "I have had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife, from house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day." End of quote. So he took his life. Now the question is, if that's the problem, depravity is the problem, is there hope for those of us who are depraved sinners? And the answer is, yes, yes. The book of Esther lays before us the problem. And then the book of Esther lays before us the need, which is lesson number two. We learn in Esther, and particularly we're learning in chapter 3, why we need a Savior. You see, by nature, we are self-focused, depraved sinners. Who can deliver us from the penalty and power of sin? Only one person can do this. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the only hope for the sinner. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ was perfect, the God-man. He lived a perfect life. Yet on the cross, God treated Jesus as though he personally committed every sin that would ever be committed by every person who would ever believe on him. Jesus Christ was a substitute for sinners. He died in their place. God judged him in their place. And then he conquered death and is alive today. And through him, God gives forgiveness and new life to all who place their faith in him. And I say to you this morning, as you're looking at this story and you're seeing these examples of depravity, And as you're honest about yourself, when you look in the mirror, you know that you too are a self-seeking person, that you need this one that I'm presenting to you. Jesus has come to rescue depraved sinners from the certain destruction that is theirs for going their own way. Jesus Christ died and conquered death to rescue us. Have you received Him as your Lord and Savior? I invite you this morning to call upon Him. Oh God, I'm a sinner, but I receive the one you have sent, Jesus, and receive the gift of eternal life from Him. Jesus is the only hope for the sinner. Not just the sinner individually. Secondly, He's the only hope for the world. According to 1 Corinthians 15, the day is coming when Jesus will return to this earth. The one who came the first time in obscurity as a baby and died on a cross and slipped away into heaven with only the disciples seeing Him leave. He's coming back. And when He comes, every eye will see Him. And He will destroy all dominion and authority and power. And He will then, having submitted this world to God, hand this kingdom back over to God, His kingdom back over to God, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says, and God will be exalted forever and ever. There will never be another Haman or a Hitler again. Thirdly, we learn that we are living in a world that hates God. I mean, that just screams at us from the story. We are living in a world that hates God. This is the fundamental problem of the world. It has been since the Garden of Eden. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first, John 15, 18. Now, the Bible doesn't give us pat answers as to why bad things happen to God's people. But it does give us ultimate answers, which helps us make sense in the meantime. We know that ultimately the source of anti-Semitism is satanic. Satan is a created being who rebelled against God and he hates God. He's been judged. He's been cast out of the presence of God. He will be judged forever in the flames of the lake of fire. Satan hates God and he's on a short leash and he does everything he can to get at God by getting at God's people. He's violent. He energizes. He works through individuals like Haman. In the final form, anti-Semitism will take the form of anti-Christ. The problem with the world isn't merely sociological. The problem with the world is spiritual. Satan hates the people of God because Satan hates God. The fact is this, we are living in a world that hates the true God. I say true because the world will create and applaud false gods as they do in our own day. But it despises the true God. It despises those who believe in the book of the true God. It despises those who believe and proclaim the message that the true God has given, that there's one Savior that can rescue sinners. I mean, we see this in our news almost on a regular basis. You perhaps saw Franklin Graham coming out in his statement about the fact that the church in Washington, D.C. shouldn't be used as a place for Muslims to come and to worship their God. When he's talked about there's one true God who sent His Son, the only Savior to the world. And the response of the press is how radical, how bigoted to have that kind of a thought. The world has always been this way towards God and towards the people of God. But take heart. We learn in our fourth lesson that God can use even the world's hatred to accomplish His plan. He gave Haman just enough rope to eventually hang himself, and he will, literally. We need to affirm the truth, even in the midst of adversity, that our God is in control. Therefore, we can and must choose to joyfully trust Him. Let's bow before Him. Our Father in heaven, this is such an amazing story. On the surface, as we read it, you seem so distant, so absent, so apparently uninterested in the atrocities of the world. Sometimes we feel that way when we look around at our own world. But when we look carefully at your word, when you give us eyes of faith and your spirit opens our eyes to see the intent for which you have revealed this book, this story, it thrills us because it shows us powerfully that you are in control and you are at work moving things ahead as planned to bring about your amazing plan, the fulfillment of it, the saving of a people from every nation and language and tribe. I am so amazed that we are here today, Father. Here we are, opening up your word. Here we are, a people that have been singing about your Son, the one we cherish. And why? Every one of us are just like this man we've seen in this story, this Haman. We're self-seekers. The expression of it perhaps has been curbed, but we are self-seekers. We were under your wrath. We deserve your forever judgment. We would have self-destructed long ago if you'd let us go our own way, but you haven't. You've been so merciful to us. You spared our lives so many times. And then in the greatest kindness of all, you brought us upon, under the sound of the good news, the message of salvation through Jesus. You've allowed us to hear that you have sent the Savior into the world, and you opened up our eyes, and you gave us a heart to believe in him and experience, because of that, forgiveness and new life and a forever place in your family. And we just say, why? How can it be? And the answer your word gives again and again is it's the mercy and grace of God. And we praise you this morning for it. And we plead with you in behalf of those who are here that don't have that relationship with you. Open their eyes. Grant them salvation. And give us boldness to go into the world this week and make that message known to others. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.